And as you are, would you take out your copy of Scripture and open it up or power it up to Ruth chapter 3. I love preaching through books and how they blow my expectations even going in. I didn't know why the Lord might want us to work through Ruth. But I believed that God was leading in that direction, and I thought it might have something to do with the relationship going on in February being Valentine's Day and all, but it really had nothing to do with that. I see so much in this book, so much of what God wants us to be as a church, and I pray that as we've been going through this, you've been picking up on that too, and as we talk about what the Lord would have to say through us through this chapter, that you would hear the Lord speak. I don't pretend to know all about it, but one thing that fascinates me is chaos theory. It's an idea in mathematics that examines cause and effects. And what chaos theory says is that very small events can cause very big events. Very simple events can cause very complex events. One of the leaders in this area, Edward Lorenz, talked about the butterfly effect. And there was even a movie entitled this several years ago. But what Lorenz said about this chaos theory and the butterfly effect is that the flutter of a butterfly's wings could cause a chain of events that eventually lead to a tornado in Texas. So now we know who to blame it on, right? It's fascinating, but I think it highlights something that is relevant to this book and relevant to our lives, and that is that little choices by little people in little places make big differences. I almost wanted to say they can make big differences, but they do make big differences. We see in this story two widows just trying to make it, just trying to provide for one another and provide for themselves. But they're people of integrity, and especially Ruth, and they're people who make good choices and honorable choices. And what seems like just insignificant, small choices made by small people in this small town of Bethlehem eventually become huge. We're talking about more than just the story of Ruth and Naomi and even Boaz. We're talking about the backstory for David, the greatest king of Israel. And more than David, we're talking about the backstory of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it happens in the context of just two widows trying to make it and the choices that they make and refusing to give up and having the courage to do what is right and even the courage to implement change. Because as we've set the story up, they've come in contact with this rich landowner, this man also of integrity and honor, this Boaz. And he has gone out of his way to make sure that these women are provided for on a day-by-day basis, to make sure that Ruth has been able to gather enough grain for herself and her mother-in-law and even to last for a good bit. But as we left the story last week, you know, the barley season was coming to an end. And there was going to come a time whenever Ruth wasn't going to be able to go out and glean and pick up barley on a daily basis. And what then? How are they going to be provided for? How are they going to be cared for? How are they going to be looked after? And so what we have here is Naomi, the mother-in-law, begins to set into motion a change of events that are going to explode beyond even her wildest imagination. But these two widows are going to start a chain reaction that's going to bring change, not only to this village, not only to this country, but literally all of history in all of the world. In verses 1 through 5 that were read earlier, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? This idea of rest was, Naomi was taking on her responsibility as mother-in-law to try to find a husband in that culture. We can love it or hate it in 21st century America, but in that culture, a woman's ability to survive hinged on whether or not she was married. And so Naomi looks and sees that Ruth is not, and she says, it's my responsibility to try to do something about this. Naomi's motivation is to provide for Ruth. Verse 2, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, most of us don't winnow barley too much, am I right? Basically, what this is he's gathered in the barley, and what he's going to do is grind it up, and then he's going to throw the barley up into the air. The wind's going to blow the chaff away. The good stuff's going to fall to the floor, and he's going to gather this up. Evidently, it was a good idea to do this at night when the breezes were steady and not too out of control. And so Ruth says to her daughter-in-law, wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. I know that most of us probably bathe before we came to church. Most of us probably do it on a semi-daily basis. They didn't. So it was an occasional deal whenever they would wash themselves. And anoint yourself. Put on some sweet-smelling olive oil. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. What on earth is going on here? I mean, 21st century Americans, first uncover his feet, put on oil, what? Take a bath? Sure, I mean, we get that. But what is going on here? Go down to the threshing floor. Ugh. I mean, what's the significance of this preparation to begin with? Wash yourself, anoint yourself. There's two passages of Scripture that people really focus on to try to understand what's going on here. One is Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 12. Another is 2 Samuel 12 through 20. And in Ezekiel, the issue is the woman getting ready to be married, to be given to to approach the groom, or the groom to approach her. And so some people say this is what Naomi is doing. Naomi is saying to Ruth, get yourself cleaned up real nice, put on your best clothes, and get ready, because this man needs to be your husband. Other people have looked at the 2 Samuel situation, and it's David who's been mourning for this baby, and the baby eventually passes away, and David sees it as, it's a done deal. He's got to get up. He's got to quit mourning. So he gets up. He washes. He anoints himself. He changes his clothes, and the sign is he's not in mourning anymore. And so some people have said, well, what Naomi is telling Ruth to do here is quit your mourning. Your husband is gone. It's time to move on with your life. So go present yourself as a woman who is no longer in mourning for her husband who has passed away. I'll let you decide which one you think is more plausible. One thing is pretty obvious. The end result is the same. Naomi is telling Ruth, you're going to approach Boaz, and you're going to do it with the purpose of you guys getting married. That's what's going on here. You're going to go to the threshing floor. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to us, but I think we all can appreciate what's going on when she tells this woman to approach this man by night after he's been eating and drinking. There was only one kind of woman, typically, who approached a man on the threshing floor at night. You can fill in the blanks. Naomi's advice here flies in the face of social convention. Social convention says a woman, at least not an honorable woman, should show up at the threshing floor at night. Naomi says, this is exactly what I want you to do. May I submit to you, friends, that we have social conventions, and they're there for a reason. And social conventions are oftentimes there for really good reasons, and there's wisdom a lot of times in most of our social conventions. But may I submit to you that social conventions are not Scripture. And sometimes the situation calls for action that might fly in the face of social convention. Sometimes what we need to do, if we're going to have the courage that God wants to have, wants us to have, and we are going to instigate the change that needs to take place, we're going to have to do some things that some people might not find socially acceptable. It sure is quiet in here. No amen on that. None whatsoever. It's not socially acceptable to say amen to that statement. Change requires risk. If you would be a part of change, you're going to have to risk something sooner or later. Now, I know I'm speaking to Baptists, and we all know how many Baptists it takes to screw in a light bulb. And now, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change! I messed up the joke. I'm sorry about that. Sometimes change is necessary. Oftentimes change is necessary. To become like Jesus means change. I got an amen on that one. Thank you. That means we are changing from glory to glory, but it means change. That means change individually. It means change even on a corporate level. And sometimes change demands risk. I love what Martin Luther King said about gradualism in a speech he was giving. He said, "This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism." A lot of times we say, well, we're going to change, but let's do it all real slow-like. Change doesn't happen that way. We talk about the frog in the kettle and turning up the heat. Change doesn't happen that way. Sooner or later, if you would be the agent of change that God is calling you to be in your school, at your work, in your family, in your church, you're going to have to take a risk. You're going to have to take a risk, a calculated risk. Now notice Naomi doesn't hatch this plan at the beginning of the barley season. Ruth has already been there in Boaz's field. They're familiar with one another. Boaz has seen her work hard. He's seen her character. And not only Boaz, but the whole town. Eventually he's going to say to her, everybody knows what kind of a woman that you are. Also, with the barley season at the end, gleaning is at an end. The situation is urgent. This is the time to act. But even now, it involves risk. Risk means that we may have to urge people who need a little urging. Naomi is urging Ruth here. People need urging sometimes, am I right? We all need people in our lives who give us a little prodding, am I right? I can remember when I was in college, and there was a young lady in my Old Testament class that I was getting sweet on, I think I've shared with you before, I'm what they call a little socially awkward sometimes, and so I need all the help that I can get. But there was a time when, I used what resources I had, and I take good notes in class. And there was this young lady, there was an occasion when she needed the notes that I had taken in class, and she came to my house to get them. And so she arrives to my house to get these notes, and I just don't take social cues. My mom is there to meet her, and my mom has to say, "Hey, Ryan, why don't you go down and show her the lake? We're in Gladewater. Why don't you go down and show her the lake?" "Oh, okay, good idea." And off we go. The good news is, thanks to my mom and others who prod me a little, this past Wednesday, we celebrated 20 years of dating. We've been dating for 20, yeah. But sometimes we need a little prodding. It happens. It's necessary. And Naomi is prodding Ruth here because if something's going to change, it's not going to happen gradually. It's not going to happen on its own. If God is calling you to instigate the change, take the risk. Get after it. Read on, verse 6. "So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Again, I ask, what on earth is going on here? I mean, what is all this lie down? You know, what's going on? You know, the story about Ruth and Boaz calls to mind for people who are familiar with Scripture at least two other episodes in Scripture. One is Lot and his daughters, and you can read that for yourself. I'm not going to rehash that, but basically what happens is Lot gets wasted, and well, you can read the rest of the story. There's immorality going on there. In fact, that's how the Moabites came to be, and Ruth is a Moabite. It also brings us to mind the episode between Judah and Tamar. Again, there's deception, there's immorality, there's kind of a tryst going on there. So what's going on here? I mean, there are a lot of questionable things going on. First, for us Baptists, we can't get past the part in verse 7 that says, Boaz's heart was merry after drinking. Right? I mean, he had wine. It was obvious. He was at the threshing floor. They're celebrating the harvest. Probably part of that was a celebratory dinner. It probably included wine. I hate to bust your bubble. And whenever, you know, it says it made his heart glad, you know why it said it made his heart glad? Because it did. And in Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist praises the Lord who gives wine to gladden the heart. I mean, it's there in Scripture. You say he should not be using a mood-altering beverage. True? You know, I agree. And from now on, we're gonna eliminate all the mood-altering beverages in the church. No more coffee. Because some of you cannot live like Jesus without your morning cup of Joe. Amen or oh me. He wasn't drunk. And that's what Scripture says. Don't get drunk. He wasn't drunk. He was coherent. I think he had cause to say, did I drink too much? When he woke up startled and there's a woman lying. I think he questioned himself. But it's obvious through this episode he was coherent. So what's going on with Ruth? What is she doing here? And what did Naomi tell her to do? And what is she doing? She uncovered his feet? What? Now, there have been people who have said that she did several things here. Some people have been very conservative and said all she did was uncover his feet. Actually, the Hebrew word here is just legs. It's not really the normal Hebrew word for feet. Did she just uncover his feet, his legs, so that he might catch a draft, during the night, and that's what woke him up? Some people have gotten gone a little farther and said, no, she actually, you know, feet is a euphemism. For something else in Scripture. And actually what she has uncovered is Boaz from the waist down. Somebody has even gone so far to say that the Hebrew can actually mean that Ruth uncovered herself at Boaz's feet. What is going on here? I mean, obviously, it's not, whatever your interpretation is, it's not altogether normal, shall we say, for a woman to come up to a man in the middle of the night while he's sleeping and uncover anything. I mean, there's obviously something going on here that make us go, right? There are a lot of questions about details in this story we just simply cannot answer. And it seems like the storyteller is being ambiguous on purpose to kind of heighten the suspense. But one thing is clear. Listen to me. One thing is clear. These two people did nothing dishonorable. The entire book has taken a lot of pains to make it clear that these two people are honorable people of integrity. In fact, the similarities between their story and the two I mentioned earlier are probably to highlight their uprightness and their honorability, or their honor, compared to their ancestors. In some ways, they compensate for, even redeem, the stories from earlier. In a lot of ways, I think this episode is like the inkblot test. What we see in it may reveal more about us than what's actually in Scripture. But you can say that about a lot of passages in Scripture. But this passage is not like Mr. Potato Head, friends. We're not at liberty to fill the holes with whatever face we want it to have. But it is scandalous. It is questionable. You know, I think a lot of times the propriety of a situation is dictated not just by the circumstances, but by the character of the people involved and the outcome of the situation. Right? I was at a rehearsal dinner for someone close to me getting married. And for the first time, I was shocked that I hadn't heard this story before. But they talked about how they got together. And the story was that they were on a double date. Only they weren't on a double date with each other. He was with another woman and another guy was with her. And somehow over the course of the date, they figured out that they liked each other better than they liked the people that they were with. And if that wasn't enough to raise an eyebrow, somewhere over the course of the date, they were sneaking around talking to each other without the other people seeing them. And the guy reaches out and grabs the woman and gives her a big old kiss. And they're talking about where they can meet later. You know, and if I would have heard about that story at the moment, I would have gone, for shame. You know what I mean? How could you do that? But with perspective, the rehearsal dinner before they're about to get married, it brought a whole new understanding to the story. Plus, I knew the people and respected the people. The people involved, the outcome, really sheds a lot of light on what's going on. Boaz and Ruth can handle this situation and even redeem it because they're both people of character and commitment to the Lord. I think this has a lot to say to us, friends. I've had it about up to here with people who profess to be followers of Jesus, committed followers of Jesus, who say, oops, I slipped up. Now, we're all going to fall. But when it comes to falling in big ways, there are a lot of choices that lead up to falling in big ways. Amen? You don't slip up in big ways. What is your character? What route leads you to that situation? A long line of situations and circumstances and your responses to them have shaped you for that moment. So walk in the Spirit. Get in the Word. Pray. Stay connected with God's people. Notice the accountability in this story. That's another thing that brings some perspective on this. They're doing this in the context of community. There's somebody else who knows about this. Naomi. There are other people watching, and they're mindful of that. And in a little bit, Boaz is going to say, okay, sneak off before anybody sees you. Because they're aware that there's a community that is holding them accountable and the choices that they are making. And that helps them make the right choices. As squirrely as they may be. Risk requires character. And character requires challenge. I mean, can you imagine the boldness of Ruth here? I mean, last chapter, when she said she was Boaz's servant, she used a word that placed her at the lowest rung of society. This word is a little higher that she uses here. Then she completely disregards what Naomi tells her to do. Naomi says, go, and whatever she tells her to do at his feet, and then he'll tell you what to do. Ruth goes and does whatever she does at his feet, and then she tells Boaz what he's supposed to do. You see the moxie of this? I mean, this is chutzpah, right? I mean, she stands up and says, marry me because you're a redeemer. Can you imagine this poor widow, a foreigner, standing up and telling this wealthy Israelite man, this is what you need to do, not just for her benefit. In fact, she's there mainly for Naomi. Not just for her benefit, but because this is the right thing to do. This is the social change that needs to happen. Boaz, who last chapter prayed, may the Lord shelter you under the wings of the Almighty. Ruth looks at him and says, throw your cloak over me. Place your wings over me. You're the one that God wants to answer this prayer through. And again I say, stop praying that God will do good in this world through somebody else. Realize that whenever you are praying for change to happen, that God wants to make that change happen through you. I love the story in Matthew toward the end of chapter 9 where Jesus says, pray for workers of the harvest. The field is white unto harvest. Pray for workers to go. And then there's a chapter division, a horrible chapter division in Matthew, because at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus calls those people that he's just told to pray for workers of the harvest, and he sends them out two by two. Guess what? You know the people you've been praying for to go into this world and make a difference? That's you. Boaz was praying for Ruth to be taken care of, and Ruth comes and says, God says through Ruth, that's you. Don't pray for somebody else to do it. Be the agent of change. Boaz is a good man, a man of tremendous character, but he still needs to be challenged. Each one of us needs to be challenged. As your pastor, I am not doing my job unless I challenge you. I learned a long time ago that I have to care more about what God thinks than what any human being thinks. I've heard people say pastors are no good unless they don't care whether or not they lose their job. And the same is true for you. You are no good for the kingdom unless you don't care a lick how much standing you use when you stand for something. Just a marked difference in my preaching. I mean, one day it was like God hit me with a ton of bricks. You are preaching like you care what people think about you. I repented. My preaching reflected it, and sooner or later, people were coming up to me, wow, you're really preaching with power lately. God is really speaking through you. Well, I just got myself out of the way. Get your silly fear out of the way. Fear God, not the people around you. We're called to make disciples, not to maintain the status quo. And that requires challenge. And then challenge requires response. Read on, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. What is the point of this load of barley that Boaz gives to Ruth? Some people have thought maybe it was a cover. It would look better if here's this woman by herself walking down the road. Well, at least if she's carrying up something that looks like she's not up to no good and people won't think things possible. Definitely it was immediate provision. Boaz, again, is giving food for Ruth and Naomi to survive. But it really seems to be more than that. This load of barley that, that Boaz gives to Ruth seems to be a declaration of his intentions. Maybe sort of a dowry, but definitely a message that he intends to take the well-being of this family, Ruth and Naomi, onto himself. Naomi sure takes it this way, doesn't she? She sees the barley and says, that man's not going to rest until this issue's decided. She gets the message. Boaz, the man who is upright, the man who is challenged, responds to the challenge in the way that God wants him to. You know, one of my great fears of preaching the word is that you will hear and you will not respond. Not because it's my voice, but I truly believe that God speaks to us on a weekly basis. And my fear is that you won't respond, or that you'll go through the motions and say, the pastor's always asking us to respond. We always have this response time. We always have this invitation time. Here we go again. Let's sing our two verses and let's be gone. I've got dinner in the oven. And every time that you fail to respond to the Spirit speaking to you, listen to me. Every time you fail to respond to the Spirit speaking to you, your heart gets a little harder. And you lose a little more ability to respond. We have people at the front of the church every Sunday to pray with you. We have songs that are songs of commitment that express devotion and response to the Lord. If you would become a disciple of Jesus, you will be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit speaking to you, and you will respond, and like Boaz, you will not rest until the matter is settled. The question is, what is God speaking to you today? It's the butterfly effect. You may think, it's just a small thing in my life. It's not really important that I respond and do this. It's not important that I take responsibility for that person. Somebody else will. It's not so important that I help so-and-so. Do they really need it? Could they really do it themselves? I don't really have to. Small choices make big changes. Small choice you make today can make your heart harder, or can make a difference for the kingdom of God.